And amen. Our hope and our prayer, when the roll is called up yonder, we will be there. Our introduction to this morning's talk comes from John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. This is in the context of one of the most pointed exchanges Jesus has with his detractors, people who are refusing to listen to the direction and the teaching that he is giving. Jesus very clearly says to them in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." There's an awful lot that's going on in that section. We want to talk about it briefly to set up what our topic is for the day. But first of all, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. True disciples are obedient to our Lord and Savior. You've got to stay in his word to truly be his disciple. The link between obedience and fellowship with our Heavenly Father, the link between obedience and faith, is inextricable. Secondly, though, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The power of truth is that it can liberate. It can set us free. Now, exactly to what they were in bondage, Jesus goes on to explain. In this context, they were going to be liberated from their slavery to Satan and to sin. But I think beyond that specific instance, there is truth about truth, that it does, in all situations, liberate us, set us free from especially understanding or accepting error. The opposite of being freed by the truth is being enslaved by lies and enslaved by sin. And that's a reality. That's a reality for too many. And it could possibly be a reality for some of us in here. And so this morning I want to talk to you about truth, the power of truth, and our need to love it and to work for it. And this is especially a lesson for the younger folks, because I feel like most of us that have put on some years and maybe put on some pounds have gotten to the point where we've established habits of looking for the truth and wanting to be right with God, and hopefully we're going to be okay. But when I look at young folks going out into a world full of lies and the idea of how they can negotiate the potholes and the pitfalls and all the different things that can go wrong, it is essential, if we're going to be right with God, especially for our young folks, that we understand the power of truth and how much we need to love it, how important that is. Again, this was shared in a context of a very pointed exchange. Jesus, later in the last day of his public teaching, would talk about the Jews being whitewashed tombs. That was in Matthew 22 and 23, and that was a very pointed exchange. But here in John chapter 8, this is very clear. He's talking to these people and trying to wake them up, get them out of the rut into which they had cemented themselves. He's explaining this to him. They don't understand that they're enslaved. They argue that they do not need to be set free. They say that they've never been enslaved. And so Jesus gets even clearer with them. And in John chapter 8 and verse 44, just a few verses later, he says, as clear as you can make it, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for He is a liar and the father of lies. Isn't that amazingly clear and amazingly harsh, it seems? But the words of our Savior, and you know they're important and necessary words. It says that Satan is a liar and the father of it. Let's consider the birth of lies, if you will. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Genesis 3, 1 through 7. And what you'll see here is that Satan is going to tell at least three different lies and plant the seed for a fourth. And I wonder if you can identify him as I read this from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." You can read the rest of this and see the consequences for this, but I wonder, did you notice the different lies that were in there? First of all, he implies that God lied. And this is so crafty the way he did it. When he starts the dialogue, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Of course, God never said that. Nobody ever said until Satan spoke that God said that. Satan is saying it. He's wording it as a question that will confuse Mother Eve, a question that will cause Mother Eve to doubt, a question that implies that maybe God did lie and say that his creatures could have absolutely no food at all. That's the first way that he starts. And you can see the working of Satan there. Although maybe not technically a lie, it's got all sorts of problems in the statement and in the question. And he's messing with her foundational relationship with the Lord even in that first statement. It's in the second statement that he comes right out and lies. Right out and contradicts God. "You will not surely die." Even though God said they surely would die. He's saying the exact opposite. Contradicting God. Sounding like he knows more and he knows better. Lifting himself up and opposing exactly what our Lord and Savior said. I think the third lie in here is the idea that disobedience is actually better for you. God knows that when you eat of this forbidden fruit, your eyes are going to be opened. You're actually going to be in a better place. You're going to have more understanding, and he doesn't want you to have more understanding. He wants for you something less than I want for you, Satan is saying, I think. Because when you eat that, you're going to be like God, and he doesn't want that. And you're going to know good and evil, and God doesn't want that. So he's explaining it in such a way it sounds very attractive to be disobedient and to go against what God said. The third lie, disobedience is better. And the fourth, this is subtle as well. The first one was kind of subtle. The fourth one is as well. And the lie, I think, is a lie that now a lie we tell ourselves. If just a part of it, or it looks good, whatever we're talking about, and there's something that appeals to us, then it must be good in its entirety. The woman looks, Eve looks, and sees that this tree was good for food. Okay, it's going to be nourishing. And it was a delight to the eyes. It looks good. And there's another benefit. It was going to be desire to make one wise. Because of those three different things, and we would call them, I don't know, good characteristics, or we could call them temptations. Because of all those three, because it's so appealing in those different areas, I can just go ahead and do it and it'll be good for me. And that's a lie. That was the lie that God was trying to keep Eve from understanding when he gave a very clear explanation. You don't eat that. Satan, by his lies and by his subterfuge, leads them into sin. I want to talk to you about the relationship between God and lying. First of all, God does not lie. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, in this instance of God trying to convince his people of something, in verse 18 it says, by two unchangeable things, by which it is impossible for God to lie. In passing, he just mentions this facet of God's character. It's impossible for him to lie. He does not do it. It should have been, we who fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. If God said it, we can trust it, and that ought to encourage us, give us courage to do whatever it is that we need to do. God does not lie, but definitely, dear ones, God allows lying. He allowed Satan to lie back in the garden. And he allows people to believe lies. For he allowed Mother Eve to believe a lie back in the garden. And it didn't stop there. It continues on. God allows there to be lies in the world, and he allows people to believe lies. But he holds us accountable for believing a lie. God expects us. And here's the thing that's so important for us to understand. With all the lies in the world, ever since the beginning, and until the end of time, lies are out there. God expects us to detect lies and to reject lies. We've got to be able to figure out who's telling the truth, who's lying, to reject the lie, to accept the truth. That is our work that requires constant vigilance on our part. If we accept a lie and act upon it, believe it, and follow it into sin, punishment is due. And God will definitely punish us for any lie that we accept that leads us to sin. Look at what happened here in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. They rejected God. We could go there and look at this. Romans chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of God, the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Therefore, because of all of that, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and amen. The worst exchange folks have ever made is to exchange, I'll trade you the truth of God for that pretty lie that you've got and act according to your lie. The worst thing God can do at that point is let you run with it. Let you continue on believing the lie. More so than this, dear ones, and this is an interesting thing, I think, more so than just allowing people to believe lies, sometimes in the past, God has used lies to kill those who had a death sentence on them. And get this in its context, that back in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 20 through 22, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? This is 1 Kings chapter 22. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 19, you'll see that Ahab deserves death for what he had done to get Naboth's vineyard. Naboth, a man, a righteous man in Israel, when Naboth would not sell him, as God wouldn't allow him to sell his vineyard to King Ahab, Jezebel sets a plan in motion and winds up accusing a righteous man of saying something terrible about the king. He is stoned to death. When Naboth is stoned to death, Ahab takes possession, and it's then that he is told that he's been sentenced to death. How is this sentence going to be brought about? God says, who's going to entice Ahab in 1 Kings 22, verse 20, that he will go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and one said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I'll entice him. And the Lord said to him, to the spirit, by what means? How are you going to do it? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. God wanted Ahab to be sentenced to death. How are we going to do it? He allows a spirit to go and say something that was a lie that Ahab would believe. He'd go off into battle and then he would get killed there. This is very interesting about how God doesn't lie, will allow lies to be believed to lead people astray. And that wasn't just back then, dear ones. Look at what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we had our Bible reading this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, first of all, the idea of a delusion. A delusion is believing a lie. A deluding influence. What does a deluding influence do? Helps them believe what is false, believe the lie. So when we talk about a delusion or operating under a delusion, that's accepting and believing as true something that is false, something that is a lie. There's judgment for believing a lie. And you go on in this. They all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Anyone who believes the lie is going to be judged. If you reject the truth, you'll be judged. But here's the question, dear ones, the question of the morning, the second part. The power of truth. Why do we need to love the truth? It's in the verses preceding, verses 9 and 10. And this talks about the lies that are out there too. First, in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9, the coming of a lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Do you see that? Satan is still out there, still active, perpetuating lies, selling them, using them to get people to believe his falsehoods. And this is disturbing because in Acts chapter 2, when it was talking about how Jesus was attested before the people, it was with powers and signs and wonders. The same three categories. But here, Satan's using powers and false signs and wonders to lead people astray. How do we discern? How do we figure out what's the truth? What's a lie? Do you see what it says as we go on in verse 10? Why did these people perish? Because they refused to love the truth and so to be saved. Love of the truth saves. Love of the truth helps us distinguish between lie and truth. Love of the truth keeps us mining for it, keeps us working for it to understand, keeps us throwing the error away, not being satisfied with the error, even if there's some attractive part of it. If it's not the truth, we reject it. That's the love of the truth that saves. Dear ones, delusions are not harmless. Delusions and believing a lie can kill. One last instance before we conclude this lesson. You listen well, but this is something that we ought to understand. This is in 1 Kings chapter 13, and this is the story of a man of God. We haven't got here in our study yet. We'll be picking this up in the third quarter as we go on to the divided kingdom. But this is something that happens right as the kingdom is dividing between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Jeroboam, in 1 Kings chapter 12, sets up for himself and for his nation, Israel, the 10 northern tribes, a new religion of his own creation. He has no authority to do this with God. This is something that's a lie that you can worship this way. He sets this up. And God, to denounce what Jeroboam is doing, sends a man of God. That's all we know about him. We don't have his name. But in 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 1, "Behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings, and the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord, saying, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you.' And he gave a sign the same day." The fulfillment of what he had just spoken about was going to happen hundreds of years later. Josiah was going to come and do exactly what he said. But that wasn't going to benefit the people that were right there. They kind of needed a sign too to show that this was God's will and this is God's word. So for the people there that day, that same day in verse 3, "This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar and said, 'Seize him.'" And as he does that, as he points and he says, "Seize him," it says, "His hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he couldn't draw it back." Which is a pretty good indication that he's on the wrong side of this thing. "Then the altar also was torn down and the ashes poured out from it." A sign that day for those people that were there, and there would be a sign hundreds of years later that this was God's will and this was God's word. The king, now humbled, in verse 6 says to the man of God, "Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand can be restored to me." And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. Quite a show that day. Well, the king's gratitude in verse 7. The king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself. I'll give you a reward. I appreciate what you've told me today." And here we learn something we didn't know before. In verse 8, the man of God said to the king, "If you give me half your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. Because, in verse 9, it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came.'" So we learn that as he got this assignment to go and denounce what Jeroboam was doing, there were these requirements as well. You don't eat there. You don't drink there, and you don't go back on the same route that you used to get there. All right, so he's doing great. The king has offered him these enticements, and he has said no. And he's in verse 10, he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. Everything is fine. And imagine the courage of this man to, on a solo mission, go right up to the king and say, "That's wrong." Kind of like John the Baptizer did with Herod. "You can't marry her." Just out there on his own, denouncing a king. That's what this man of God was doing. But in verse 11, there was an old prophet that lived there. And his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done in Bethel that day. And then they also told their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And the father said to him, "Which way did he go?" And the son showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. He said to his son, "Saddle the donkey for me." They saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. He went after the man of God, and he found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." And he said to him, "Come home with me and eat." In verse 16, he said, "I may not return with you or go in with you, neither will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came.'" Perfect up until this point. But then the other man in verse 18 says, "I also am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he lied to him." No angel had spoken this to him. And what possessed this man to do this? Maybe just being on the outside of prophecy for so long, he was envious of a fellow who was on track with the Lord and was in touch with the Lord. Bold-faced lie. "I had a prophecy. It said you can do this. Come back and eat with me." In verse 19, all is lost. He went back with him, and he ate bread in his house, and he drank water. He believed the lie. It led him to sin. And as in verse 20, they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who brought him back. Now it really comes to the older prophet who was lying in the first place. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place in which he said, 'Eat no bread and drink no water,' your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." Punishment for believing a lie that led to sin. In verse 23, after he had eaten the bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet who he had brought back. And as he went on away, a lion met him in the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. And the lion also stood beside the body. If there's ever been another instance of a man riding a donkey being killed by a lion and the donkey sticking around, thinking that was a good idea to stick around, I don't know about it. This is the signature of the Lord, that this was the Lord's will. And if the lion would just stand by the corpse and not do anything, that the lion and the donkey were there is God's signature, that this is His will. You can read about the rest of this and see how it plays out. And that finally the man of God that lied, the older prophet, realizes what he has done and the problems that he has caused. But dear ones, do you see how much this man of God did right? And how far he got? And how close he was to an absolutely perfect mission? But he believed a lie. He believed a lie from a fellow that you wouldn't normally think would be lying. You think he's an older prophet. I should respect him. How in the world could this man have ever gotten it right? Here's how, dear ones. If this man of God had said to the older prophet, he said, "No, I got my own revelation, you can come back." If he had just said, "Look, I hear what you're saying, but I know what God told me. And until I hear differently from God, I'm not going to believe what you're saying. Until I've got better proof than your say-so, I'm not going to believe the lie that you offer." And dear ones, this is exactly the kind of love of the truth that we've got to have too. We have got to say the same thing to somebody who comes to us, sometimes with more degrees than the thermometer and all sorts of wonderful presence and reasons why what they're saying should be believed above what God is saying. If we can also say, "I hear what you're saying, but I know what God told me. And until I hear differently from him, I'm going to keep doing what he says. And dear ones, this is not just my conclusion. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, if we, or with hyperbole, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, past tense to you, we've already preached to you, anybody comes preaching to you a different gospel, let him be accursed. And in case that wasn't plain enough, in verse 9, as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. And I don't care who comes, how good they look, how good they smell, how wonderful their argument is, if it is not supported by the Word of God and the gospel that we have been delivered, it is our job to detect the lie and reject the lie, or pay the consequences for believing the lie that leads to sin. Dear ones, this is so important, and I hope this has made some sense to you as we've gone through this. You've listened well. All the time that I didn't take last Sunday, I took today with a late start too to get you through this, but I hope this is powerful. We've got an invitation song, and it asks if you've been washed in the blood. If not, all things are ready. We would love to help you come to the Lord, believe His truth, act upon it. If you're subject to the call, won't you come while we stand and sing?
Have you been?